Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. For the last time, we read from verse 1 through to 9. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery." Now, last week we began to consider the subject of remarriage, and we saw that there was a place for it in some circumstances, namely after the death of a spouse and after a lawful divorce. This evening I would like to wrap up our studies, and I thought that the best way of doing it is to answer theological and practical questions, not only about remarriage, but also about divorce. And they are the sort of questions we tend to ask about it. And I must say that issues of divorce and remarriage can sometimes be very, very complicated. It is very easy to put together 100 questions pertaining to various situations affecting divorce and remarriage. Now, we won't have time to answer 100 questions. I have put 7 questions together. Questions that I believe are cardinal, pivotal, important, and which, if we had answers to, we would be able to answer a host of other related questions. The first question I would like us to answer together is, why is adultery a lawful ground of both divorce and remarriage? It's an important question, because there are people, good people, good men, who believe that even divorce is not a lawful ground, or rather, adultery is not a lawful ground for divorce and remarriage. So I thought this would be an important question to answer. I think it is a lawful ground for both divorce and remarriage, because it is the only thing that can dissolve the form of marriage. It is the only thing that can dissolve the form that marriage was given at the beginning. Now, if you look carefully in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, and that scripture is also quoted here in Matthew chapter 19, it is very clear that when God gave his blueprint for marriage, he said, as we observed in the very first sermon in this series, that marriage will consist of three elements: living, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. A man must leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. In fact, in commenting on that text, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "So they are no longer two, but one." For this reason, we cannot entertain divorce for any and every reason. These people are one. They have become one. And what we need to appreciate about this union is that it is a strong, a deep, an intimate bond which cannot and should not be violated by just any reason. Now the point is, the only thing that can interfere with this bond is the contraction of another one flesh relationship with another person. Now this seems to be the reasoning of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And I want you to turn to that. I did glance at this briefly in the course of the series. I just want us to look at it some more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is discouraging sexual immorality. He is commanding against sexual immorality. And he says in verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot?" That word harlot can also be translated as adulteress. Certainly not. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now if you look at verse 16, the latter part of the verse refers to marriage. And it is a direct quotation from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." This happens in marriage. This belongs to marriage. But this is not the only place where this becoming one flesh idea features. In the early part of the verse, we read, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" Now this seems to be pointing to the fact that when a man, including a married one, sleeps with a harlot, he becomes one flesh with her. Now the question is, where does this leave the one flesh relationship he has with his wife? He's married to somebody. He has a one flesh relationship with somebody. And then he goes ahead and sleeps with a harlot. The Bible says when he does that, he becomes one flesh with her. So is he now one flesh with his wife and also one flesh with a harlot? Which one is which? Now you can see that he's becoming one flesh with a harlot interferes with the one flesh relationship he already enjoys with his wife. The one flesh relationship he is now contracting with the harlot may have the effects of not only interfering with the one flesh relationship he has with his wife, but of dissolving the one flesh relationship he has with his wife. Now this is why the innocent party is given the right to divorce or to be loosed from a bond that has been interfered with. It's a right. I'm not saying it's an obligation. It's a right. Because his relationship with his wife has been interfered with at a point where it matters most. Now he's left, become one, he's cleaved to his wife, and he has become one flesh with her. Now it's the one flesh, the becoming one flesh, that consummates the marriage. When he goes off and unites himself with the harlot, he is interfering with that consummated marriage or relationship. This is why adultery is a lawful ground of divorce. But it's not just a lawful ground of divorce, it is a lawful ground of remarriage. If on grounds of adultery a divorce is secured and the parties are therefore loosed from each other, they can contract other bonds, because that which held them together is no longer in existence. So adultery can also be a basis for not only divorce but remarriage. So much for that first question. Secondly, can a woman also divorce her husband? Can a woman also divorce her husband? Most scriptures we have read in regard to divorce seem to be written from a man's point of view. So it's as if a woman is in the marriage forever, but a man can decide at any time to get rid of her. Does a woman have the same rights? Now when you read Matthew 19 and verse 9, it's clear that it's written from a man's perspective. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife. In Matthew 5 verse 32, you read the same thing. It's written from a male perspective. Now, if you look at these scriptures carefully, they seem to say nothing overtly regarding a similar right to the woman in the event of adultery on the part of her husband. Are we to suppose that this right of divorce is confined to the man? Well, there is a scripture actually that suggests that that's not necessarily the case. Mark chapter 10 and verse 12. What does it say? it puts it like this. Let me read from verse 11. He said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now this is perhaps the one text in which it is put as bluntly as that. And Mark 10 verse 12, just like the other texts that speak about divorce, are not necessarily encouraging divorce. The force of the passage is prohibitory. In verse 11, what is prohibited is that a man should put away his wife for another woman. That is prohibited. In verse 12, by implication, the same prohibition applies to the woman and asserts that if she puts away her husband and marries another, she in like manner does wrong. Mark 10 verse 12 therefore does contemplate the possibility of divorce on the part of the woman. We have already worked through 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I think it is very clear as well. Although different words are used, if you were reading from the Greek, it's very clear that those words nonetheless mean the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, chapter 7 verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now in verse 11, the word divorce is used for the husband, and the word depart is used for the wife. And it's very easy to conclude that a wife is not quite divorced. She may depart, but not quite divorce him. But a husband may divorce his wife. But clearly, the way Paul uses the word divorce in verse 11 is exactly the same way he is using the word depart in regards to the wife. So there is absolutely no difference. And in any case, when in verse 11 it is said that if she departs, she must remain unmarried, the fact that she's expected to remain unmarried suggests that whatever that departing means does place her in a condition of unmarried or being unmarried. So it is a divorce. A woman may also take the right to divorce her husband for a lawful reason. Third question. Where does the remarriage of an innocent party, in a lawful divorce leave the guilty party? Now Matthew chapter 19 and others suggest that where adultery is involved, the innocent party can remarry. And they can remarry without opening themselves to the charge of adultery. I think this is strongly implied, and we have worked through these verses. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. In other words, if a man divorces for a reason other than sexual immorality, and marries another, he opens himself to the sin of adultery. But if he divorces because of adultery, obviously the sin of adultery does not enter into the equation. Now let us suppose the innocent party has divorced for a good reason. Where does that leave the guilty party? Can he remarry? Now there are people who say that he cannot remarry because the Bible does not say he can remarry. Now it seems to me that the Bible doesn't quite pronounce on this matter, directly at least. However, I think that as we interact with the text, we can logically come to the conclusion that the guilty party can remarry. In the event of divorce for adultery, the marriage has been dissolved. If adultery was not in view, the marriage, viewed from the perspective of God's law, is not dissolved. That dissolution, if I may put it that way, is unlawful. But for a biblical ground, the marriage is dissolved. Now, if the marriage is in fact dissolved, it is difficult to see on what grounds the contracting of another marriage on the part of the guilty party, who is no longer married, cannot marry another. I think he can marry and marry without opening himself to the sin of adultery. Now, he may have caused the break of his marriage through adultery. His spouse has decided to marry another, to divorce him and marry another. Well, when she marries another, and because his marriage is no longer in existence, there is no reasonable ground for arguing that he must continue in a state of singleness when he is not bonded to anybody. What constituted the prior act of infidelity was the fact that the marriage was still inviolate. But once the marriage has been dissolved, there is very little reason to think he must not remarry if he so wished. Fourth question. May a person who divorced on unlawful grounds while he was still a non-believer marry someone else now that he is a Christian? This can be both straightforward and complicated. If his spouse, who we must assume was also not a Christian when they divorced, if his spouse is still alive and unmarried, he may not remarry, even if she was not a Christian, because their marriage was valid. If she is willing to live with him, he must seek reconciliation, because his bond with her is still alive. Remember, he divorced on an unlawful ground. But if she remains marries. In other words, she marries someone else. Her marriage to someone else will be considered adulterous, number one. But number two, because it's adulterous, it will have the effect of now actually dissolving her marriage with her first husband. And that will free him to marry someone else. Question 5. May a person who divorced a non-Christian spouse on lawful grounds, that is for adultery, while he was not a Christian, consider remarriage with her now that he is a Christian? He was married to a non-Christian. He wasn't a Christian himself. She committed adultery, or he committed adultery, and the innocent spouse sought a divorce. It's a valid divorce. It's a lawful divorce because there was a lawful ground for it. In the process, after the divorce, the man becomes a Christian. And he looks back and he says to himself, yes, I know she committed adultery, or I know he committed adultery, but we could have worked it out. I loved her, and I think we could have worked it out. If I knew then what I know now, we might have been able to salvage that relationship. And he decides that perhaps he must consider remarrying her because she is not married. May he? Well, the answer is no, he may not. He is barred by the law that forbids an equal yoking between Christians and non-Christians. First Corinthians chapter 7 is very clear that when Christians marry, they must marry only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 14 also encourages us to contract partnerships only with believers. That law bars him from remarrying her. He does have the option of waiting for her to become a Christian. So he can wait, he can pray, he can evangelize, and wait as long as it takes for her to become saved. If she never gets saved, and he has determined in his heart that she is the only one he can be married to, well, he remains in that condition forever. If she does become a Christian, certainly, the option of remarriage does come alive. But if she doesn't, he remains single, or indeed seek another relationship with a Christian woman or a Christian man. Question number 6. Should a person who has remarried after going through an illegitimate divorce be urged to leave his second wife and return to his first wife? Now, this is a case of a man who divorces for just any reason and goes ahead and marries another woman. And while married to that woman, he realizes that he had divorced for the wrong reasons, for illegitimate reasons. And he feels bad about it and decides, no, I need to go back to my wife. I should never have left her. Can he? But my answer is no. Let me first lay down an argument. Marriages that are de jure, they are based on law. Marriages that are de jure illegitimate, in other words, the law pronounces them illegitimate, are still de facto existent. So he may have married for the, he may have divorced for the wrong reasons, for just every reason, wrong reason, unlawful reason. But he marries someone. Now that marriage is adulterous, but it is still a marriage. This adulterous marriage now has the effect of properly dissolving the first marriage. So he is now married. May have started wrongly, but that marriage is in existence and it must be respected. He therefore can't divorce his wife to go back to his first wife. To divorce his wife will be wrong. It will be on an illegitimate ground. To go back to his first wife would be to open himself to an adulterous relationship. So he must remain in his second marriage and build that marriage. He can deal with the problems he caused in the past through counseling, etc., but he may not dissolve his second marriage. Let me come to the final question. And as I indicated, there are many more questions we could ask. I'm sure you have many more questions yourself, and you're welcome to discuss those with me later on. This seventh question is this: what about suitability for church office? For those men who may have divorced on lawful grounds, perhaps even unlawful grounds, can they be considered for office, for church office? Can they become elders or deacons? This is an important question, because one of these days it may affect us as a church, and we will need to make decisions around it. I think the first comment I need to make on this is that adultery is not the unforgivable sin. Adultery is not the sin against the Holy Spirit. It is a sin like any other sin. Yes, it's a gross sin, but it is forgivable. And men who have committed such a sin in the past can be forgiven, should be forgiven. God does forgive them when they repent. That is the first point I need to make. But let's suppose they have committed this sin and they have sought forgiveness and they have been forgiven. Maybe years have even passed and they have reestablished themselves in the fellowship of the church. They are doing well. They seem to be displaying gifts and abilities for church office. Should we consider them? Yes and no. Let me begin with the no question, or the no answer. If what they did in the past does not harm the witness of the church, people in the church no longer stumble over it. It may even be that the sin was not committed here, but elsewhere, years ago. And they are now here. And it's no longer a matter over which the church stumbles. And it's not a matter that affects an effective witness of that church. I don't see why they cannot be considered. But, and this is the, what did I start with? Yes or no? Okay, yes. The noise. If there is a stigma still, and people don't forget this sin very easily. According to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32, this is the stain that sticks. People don't forget very easily. If there is a stigma, if people cannot in good conscience submit to such a person, they struggle, although they may fellowship with them, but they struggle to see them in a role where they are leading them as elders or deacons. I think that is good enough reason for them not to be in church office. They can serve effectively elsewhere in the life of the church, but certainly not in church office. It may be that the church does not have an issue. No one stumbles. But the community who know about what happens, when they become leaders, the community say, oh, in that church, you know, adulterers lead the church. In that church, you know, they tolerate sin. Now, the sin may have been long dealt with, but this is how the community perceives the problem. I think in such a situation, the church will have to say, brother, we would have loved you to be in office, but you cannot be in office and have this church also run a good witness in the community. The community is not ready. The community has this perception. And for that reason then, we wait or never even get that person into office. Let me conclude. And I want to do so with three important points. The first is to re-emphasize a point I made in the course of the series. The need to invest in marriage. The need to invest in marriage. If we are paying attention, careful attention to who we marry, number one, and when we do marry, if we are paying careful attention to building our marriages, to investing in our marriages, to ensuring that we are doing what God expects of us in our marriages, we won't have to think about divorce. It will not arise. If we choose to run our marriages God's way, we are investing in our spiritual lives, we are endeavoring to be holy and godly, we are being careful, we are fanning our marriages to flame, it is unlikely that we will get ourselves to the point where we have to consider a divorce. But if we neglect ourselves, for example, you know you are married, but you are entertaining unhealthy relationships with members of the opposite sex, people who are not married to you. If you are not taking care of your spirituality, and this is a point I want to emphasize, if you are not taking care of your spiritual standing, your walk with the Lord, you will push yourself into a position where your heart becomes hard. This is what caused these men. The Pharisees are asking about in Matthew chapter 19 to divorce their wives for any and every reason. They were obviously men who didn't care about the law of God. They were obviously men who were insensitive about how they might have been developing their marriage relationships. They were liberals. In the Jewish community, there were two schools of thought in regard to marriage. The school of Shimei was the conservative school. The school of Hillel was the liberal school. The school of Shimei would have been careful to discourage divorce for any reason. The school of Hillel would have been free to encourage divorce for any reason. When these Pharisees come, they are asking about the school of Hillel. They encourage divorce for just any reason. Should it be like this? And of course the Lord is saying, no, it shouldn't. And the point I'm making is that if we are careless about the way we are relating to God, we will accommodate the school of Hillel, the liberal school, where for any and every reason, as long as I'm uncomfortable in this relationship, or as long as I fall out of love, I can get rid of her or him. The way you avoid that is by carefully nurturing your relationship with God, by loading your conscience with the law of God, by cultivating a respect for the law of God, and not entertaining any liberalism in regard to marriage. Invest in marriage. Invest in your relationship with God, so that you won't have to entertain any ideas of divorce. And then we must resist divorce. We must invest in marriage, but we must also resist divorce. Even when there is a good reason to go through it. Even when there is divorce, adultery, we must resist it. In other words, we must do everything in our power to seek reconciliation. Everything in our power. Even if divorce is a right for you because your spouse committed adultery. Divorce is the last thing you must think about. And I say this because you could even run out of resources within yourself to bring about a reconciliation. But when you are part of a church family, there are resources beyond yourself. There are pastors, there are elders, there are other mature Christians who can work with you, who can help you to overcome. You must tap into those resources. If you exhausted those resources, well, you still have God. You still have the Lord Jesus Christ. Wait on God. Ask Him for grace. Pray that He would give you a way. And only when it is absolutely necessary should you take that right. Thirdly and lastly, emulate Christ. Emulate Christ. In His relationship with the church, Christ is faithful. And there is no end to His faithfulness. No end. Yes, the church does prove to be faithless very often. Christ is the perfect bridegroom. We may never be like Him this side of eternity. We may never be exactly like Him this side of eternity because He's perfect and we are not. But in the spirit of Matthew 5 verse 48, be perfect even as I am perfect, even as your God is perfect. We must be striving to be like Him. Our faithfulness must be like Him. We must be striving to bring it to the level that Christ expresses it. And if Christ is the focus, if Christ is the pattern, if Christ is our example, if Christ is what we are endeavoring to become, then we will seek to be faithful throughout the time of our marriage relationship. Once again, sometimes in spite of your faithfulness, you may find yourself in circumstances where you have to make the decision to be parted from your spouse. If you have a good ground for it, by all means, do it if it was the only thing you could do. And yes, you can contract another marriage to another believer. And you can do it with a good conscience. But my prayer is that you won't have to do that. That you will stick to your relationship until marriage parts, until death parts you. Amen.